Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter today, beginning at verse 17 and reading down through verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, what we've been looking at is false teachers. We've looked at this. This is now the fourth sermon on this very same subject. At the end of chapter 1, Peter has told us that there were true prophets in the Old Testament who brought us the true Word of God. And then he opens what we call chapter 2 with the fact that just as there were true prophets, there were also false prophets. And as there were false prophets, there are also false teachers today. And so what we've looked at so far in the first three verses of the chapter is the influence of these false teachers. In verses 4 through 10, he has given us encouragement about how God is able to rescue us, while at the same time bringing judgment and holding judgment down upon those who are false teachers. In verses 10 through 16, we saw last week that he has given us a description of the character of these false teachers so that we might be able to recognize them when we see them and avoid them. And now in this last section, verses 17 to 22, he's going on with a little further description of their character, but also he's going to show us the very important teaching, which is that in the end, these men will get what they deserve. They will reap what they have actually sown. Beginning at verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's holy word. Peter begins the section that we're looking at in verse 17 with a description of these men that's quite poetic. It's a description that's very similar to the one that you will find in the book of Jude, where Jude describes these folks in much the same way. Here, what Peter says is, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. What he's doing is he is describing to us the fact that they are all boast and no substance. That from a distance, they really look good. They seem to hold promise. They're like springs found in a desert region, or like clouds, storm clouds that appear on the horizon in a time of great drought. But when you're up close with them, when you come close to these men and you look at their promises, you discover that their promises are illusory and deceptive. On closer inspection, they reveal themselves to be lacking. They're wanting in any actual substance of anything that they say to you. They are, upon closer look, dry springs. Just imagine a desert traveler who's looking for cool water, who thinks that that oasis must hold some cool refreshment, and he arrives there only to discover that the well is dry, or that the ground is, where there used to be a spring is totally dusty. There's nothing there. From a distance, it looked good. But upon arriving close up, there's nothing to be found. Mist instead of rain. Clouds that look good on the horizon. farmer who is drought-stricken, waiting for the rain to come, and sees the storm clouds begin to appear on the horizon, only to be disappointed when what is blown by is just a little bit of mist, but not the actual rain that he's looking for. It's disappointment, confusion, wherever these men appear. Now, what Peter has done is, poetically, he's described the fact that they are spiritually barren, that they appear on the surface to hold promise. They appear to offer help and hope, but in reality, when you get close to them and begin to examine what they teach, their doctrine is false, and this false doctrine provides no help and no hope to those who are in need. That though they may come and provide a stir of excitement, yet in the end, nothing worthwhile is left for their followers. And that's true. I mean, we're looking at these false teachers. They can stir up a big crowd. They can stir up excitement. They can appear to draw large throngs of people. But in the end, when they've left, there's nothing left behind. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. The reason, of course, is because though these men appear promising, yet in reality they are themselves headed for hell, and all who follow in their train will arrive there with them. And so Peter writes, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Instead of providing light, which they claim to have, they themselves are doomed to the utter darkness of hell." Let's remember that the Bible tells us God is light. John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. That there is not, as in Eastern philosophy and Eastern religion, a light side and a dark side to God, a good side and an evil side to God. There's no evil in God in any way that is balanced out by the good. That God, the God of the Bible, is 100% totally, purely light and good. There is no sin, no evil in him at all, no darkness at all. Yet these men, while proclaiming to know the light and proclaiming to bring the light, are in darkness and only bring darkness and are headed for darkness. They have darkness, as it says, reserved for them. That little word reserved is the same word that Peter has used already in verse 4 about the evil angels and in verse 9 about unrighteous men. In verse 4 it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept," same word as reserved here, "kept until the judgment." And in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." In other words, it's a word that has to do with the fact that God has kept the angels in the evil angels, the fallen angels, under judgment. That God has kept the unrighteous men under punishment until the day of judgment. And now God also is promising to keep darkness in store for these men who only bring darkness. They are false teachers, and gloom and darkness of hell are reserved, are kept in store for them. Now, they'll come to you and they'll speak loud boasts. Verse 18 says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." They boast that they have the answers to the problems that you face. They boast that they have a special knowledge. They boast that they have special power. And these boasts are loud boasts, a term that means that they are boisterous, that they're haughty, that they're puffed up with themselves. They're puffed up with their own self-importance. They're puffed up with speaking words that are exaggerated, all out of proportion with reality. But there is no reality to what they say. They make loud boasts, exaggerated boasts, boisterous remarks, but their remarks are proven only to be folly, a term that means vain, empty, empty of any truth, having no value, purposeless. And so what these false teachers come and bring sounds great, it's loud, it's exciting, but the content is zero. There's nothing to what they have to say. These words are lies. And they're lies that they use to trick and to trap those who are newly professed Christians into following after them, and as we read the whole chapter, into having sex with them. You see, part of their lie is to proclaim that these so-called new converts can do whatever they wish sexually and no harm will ever come of it. They're using this lie to trick and to trap and to lure women into their beds. Now, they're like many cult leaders who attempt to do this. There actually are examples. I was trying to think this week, and the best example I could think of was the cult that's known as the Children of God. The cult leader there did something. I mean, this sounds like a Hollywood movie. This guy actually holds such power over his followers that they're trapped to him. He is desiring to have them follow after him in everything that he teaches and every single thing that he says. When a person comes to that cult, they sign away all of their possessions. And he works with the young women that come into that cult and basically tells them that in order to be members of the cult, they have to have sex with him. Believe it or not, he gets away with it. He gets away with it. He lines his own pocket, sends these folks out to beg, and all the money that comes back in goes into his pocket. He is absolutely, Peter could have been thinking about this man in writing this chapter, because this fellow's out for what we've been seeing all along: power, sex, and money. And that's all he's interested in. And that's what Peter is writing about. And this man's not anything new. In Peter's day, there were false teachers doing this. And today, there are false teachers doing this. The sad thing is, these leaders are saying to their followers, "This is God's will for you. To give total obedience to me. To give me all your possessions. And when I want it, to go to bed with me." And people believe that and are following that lie. They say these things, promising freedom, when in reality they only offer slavery. Verse 19 says, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." You see, genuine freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ consists of freedom from the burden of sin, since Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf for us. And so Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 4 writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We saw that in our look at the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, that indeed, Christ is the one who provides satisfaction. Christ is the one who provides righteousness. Christ is the one who has obeyed the law on our behalf. And so Paul tells us that it is Christ who is the end, the fulfillment, the accomplishment of the law for righteousness on our behalf, for us. He has done this for us. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are then cut loose to live however we want to. That would be one of the lies that the cult leader or the false teacher would say, that as a result of what Jesus has done, now you can live any which way you want to, because after all, you're covered by the blood of Christ, so you can go ahead and live in immorality. That's part of their lie. That's part of their draw, part of their lure. But we know that truthfully, we as Christians obey the law to express gratitude to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. Now, these false teachers are power hungry. They are adulterous and they are greedy, and they lie to folks who are just making professions of faith that true freedom is not found in Christ alone, but in their false teachings. In other words, I remember reading a number of years ago about a disturbing statistic that around a number of Billy Graham crusades. There were cults that were not allowed into the stadium where they could actually try to counsel folks, but they would wait outside the doors. There were Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults. And as soon as these folks who had made a new profession of faith in Christ would come out, they would latch on to them and they would take them into their cult and they would try to teach them their error. Let's remember that in any type of situation like that, you have people that have made false professions. And the ones who have made false professions are sucked into these types of lies. They begin to teach them that they need to follow the false teacher and not Christ and the Bible alone. They're out for power. Power consists in having people hang on your every word. They lie to them, saying that they can live in sexual indulgence rather than striving for sexual purity. And the reason that they want that lie is because they want to take advantage of the women in the group or even the men. And then they lie to them and say, you need to give your possessions to us. Or you need to sow your seed of money because God will give you even more money. And of course, all that money goes into my pocket. That's where you give it. If you give it to me, God will bless you back, is the lie that they tell you. These false teachers don't admit, maybe they don't even know because they're self-deluded, that they're slaves of sin. Their freedom that they offer is nothing else than corruption and decay. And it is sin that leads to the wrath of God falling upon the false teacher and also falling upon all those who follow after him. The reality is slavery. The promise is freedom, but the reality is slavery. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved, Peter says. The practice of whatever that sinful deed happens to be becomes so important in a person's life that he is ruled by it. It has become his God in a very practical sense. He cannot live without it. He cannot stop serving it. He cannot break free from it. And like the false teacher who has taught him to follow that thing, he becomes obsessed with it. He becomes obsessed with a lust for power and sex and money. You see, the Bible is very clear that the more you give in to a particular sin, the more you become a slave to that sin. Paul said that in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so these folks, in promising freedom to their followers, are in reality themselves slaves to sin and are making other slaves to sin. And then Peter says something that is so startling, it makes us wonder, makes us scratch our heads. He says they would have been better off if they'd never heard the gospel. That's a shocking thing. Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They are worse off than they were before they heard the gospel. How can that be? It's like this. Before they heard the gospel, they were lost in sin and bound for hell, but they were ignorant of that fact. Now they know better. Now they sin deliberately against the truth, and now they merit and deserve greater punishment from God for their sin. Luke 12. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You see, what Peter is saying is the same thing that Jesus says in that parable, which is to deliberately sin against the truth merits greater judgment and greater punishment than to sin in ignorance. It's not like anyone is ever going to stand before God and say to God, "Well, I didn't know that what I was doing was sin," and God's going to say, "Oh, that's all right," and pat you on the back and say, "Well, let's just ignore it." Now, God's never going to do that. If it's sin, it is sin, and it will either be punished upon you or upon Christ. So God's not going to ignore sin. But God is going to deliver greater punishment to those who know that what they're doing is sinful and continue to do it than He will upon those who do not realize that what they're doing is sinful. That's what's being taught. The condition of this man who is caught up in a false teaching like this, who is barely escaping from the defilement of the world, who comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is not a saving knowledge, incidentally. We'll see that in just a moment. This is an intellectual type of knowledge, an understanding similar to the one that the demons have. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's not a commitment, trust, faith in Christ, but it is a knowledge of who Jesus is, but it falls short of salvation. And the person who's come to that type of knowledge and then turns back is in a similar condition to the demon-possessed man who experiences a temporary reprieve and a moral reform, but no lasting conversion. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." What Jesus was getting at there was there is the possibility of a demon-possessed man from whom the demon temporarily departs, and the man experiences a relief at that time and a sort of moral reform at that time, and he puts his life in order at that time, but there is no conversion. Because when the evil spirit comes back, notice he finds the house empty. If this man were converted, the house would be full of the Holy Spirit and there would be no room for this demon. But it's empty. And he goes and brings other demons with him, and the last condition is worse than the first, Jesus said. So the person that experiences a moral reform, a person that experiences a little bit of relief, but experiences no true conversion, ends up being worse off than before. The escape that these false teachers promise to their followers is really a trap. Verse 21 says, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, the question is, does this mean that these people once were saved and now have become lost again? And the answer is no. Instead of demonstrating that they were true believers who lost their way, fell from grace and became sinners again, became lost again, which is impossible. What is happening here is these folks are giving demonstration that they were never saved at all. They merely appeared to be saved, but their apostasy shows that they were never converted in the first place. Back at the beginning of this chapter, we looked at the passage in 1 John chapter 2 where John says they went out from us. for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so John was saying their physical departure from the true church is evidence that they were never converted. And Peter is saying their spiritual departure from the true faith is evidence that they were never converted. God promises, by contrast to all of this, that He will always keep His own elect in His love and by His grace until the very end. And so Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so Jesus, in that wonderful passage about being our shepherd, reminds us that He holds us in His powerful hand, and His Father, as it were, places His hand over top of the hand of Christ, and there is no one who can pry those hands apart. That there is no possibility of the elect of God being lost because they've been saved and redeemed by Christ. Paul, the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." And so Paul then asks the question, well, how are we going to take this? What do we think about this? What can we say about this? If God is for us, who could ever possibly be against us? And then he talks about how God has redeemed us through Christ, and God has given us all things in Christ, and no one can condemn us because we're in Christ. And Christ has died for us, and Christ has risen for us. He's at the right hand of God for us. He's interceding for us. And so he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the obvious answer is no. We're more than conquerors in all of these things. And then he says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate the elect from Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, Paul could also write to the Philippian Christians, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We have a sure and a certain foundation. We have a sure and a certain promise that all of those who are the elect of God, who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, bought by His precious blood, shall indeed make it to heaven with a certainty. They shall not fall away. So what do we think of those who fall away? And Peter is telling us, and John is telling us, that those who fall away have never been saved in the first place. They appear to us from the outside to have been saved, but their departure physically from the true church, or their departure spiritually from the true faith, indicate that they were never regenerate. Their knowledge was a merely intellectual knowledge, and it was not coupled with faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about Christ. They heard the gospel. They could answer questions on Jeopardy. They knew facts. But like the demons, they could not believe in a saving way in Him. And so, because they lacked faith and trust and commitment to Christ, because they lacked any personal relationship to Christ, they fell away from this false profession of their salvation. They shall be judged and found wanting. And they're the ones about whom Jesus speaks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonder mighty works in your name? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice Jesus does not say, I used to know you. We were big buds a long time ago, but it's your fault that you left. Sorry about that. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's not that they were saved and became lost. They were never saved at all. Now, what's happening is what Peter describes graphically in verse 22. By use of an Old Testament proverb, he says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What he's getting at is simply this, that their true nature is finally revealed, that anything short of genuine regeneration cannot and will not last. You see, an unregenerate person can only play the game for so long. And eventually, that unregenerate nature is going to come to the surface and it's going to come out again. And they will give up on pretending to be saved, pretending to be regenerate. They will show their unregenerate nature, show the fact that they've never been saved at all by returning to the vomit and mire of the world that they once appeared to have left. And what they're showing is their own unregenerate hearts. Peter's repeating what Solomon said in Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And what Peter's getting at here is that this is true of the false teachers as well, that just like a dog returns to its vomit, so a foolish false teacher will return to his sinful ways. I don't know why dogs do that. I've seen dogs do that. I mean, this is in the nature of dogs. I love the two that we've got. But both of them, you just wonder, why in the world is a dog going to do that? And then he comes up with the remark about pigs. That's not found in the Bible, but it is a common observation. You can wash a pig, you can clean up a pig, and you turn the pig loose, the pig's going to go find a mud hole to wallow in. Because a pig is a pig. And that's what pigs do. They wallow in the mire. And Peter's using this as an illustration that the false teachers will return to wallow in their own sinful ways. Now, in his commentary on this, Dr. Kistemaker, makes this remark that really caused me to pause and think about this for a minute. He said, by vomiting, the dog relieves itself of internal impurities. The sow, when it is washed, is cleansed from clinging external mud. Nevertheless, both animals return to the self-same filth. And so, this got me to thinking about what Peter is saying here. What Peter is getting at is these false teachers return to the very same internal and external filth. The internal lust and the external expression of that lust. They wallow in it. They show themselves to be unregenerate. Now, what can you do to avoid these folks? As we come to the end of this chapter, we need to remember that we ought to take note of their false ways. And as we take note of their false ways, notice where they end up. And Peter is very clear. These folks are headed for hell. And if you follow with them, you will end up there too. And so it's a warning to us. We need to also remember that we are to avoid the trap of thinking what they teach, which is that you can continue to live in sin and still be a Christian. It's okay. God doesn't care. Or God even wants you to do this. No, that's not true. Notice that even though their boastful words are very enticing, they never lead to anything. They never lead anywhere at all. They're empty words. Lots of promise, no fulfillment. Lots of boast, lots of pomp. Lots of bragging, no accomplishment. They promise you freedom if you follow them, but they will make you slaves of sin just as they are. So to avoid being caught up in their destruction, there is only one answer, and that answer is to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone and not in the false promises of the men who wallow in the vomit and mire of their immorality and call it freedom. Remember, these folks are saying, you need something more, and we promised more. This is the more that we've got. And the more that we've got, Peter says, when you look at it, it's vomit and mire. In chapter 1, he said, God has provided all things necessary for life and godliness in Christ. You don't need the something more that they offer, because when you peel away the exterior, it's vile. What you need is Christ, and Christ alone. And He is sufficient and more than sufficient for all of your needs. So the only answer to false teachers is to trust in Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that Peter tells us here. Lord, it's been a long time coming to reach the end of the chapter, looking at all of these things. And yet, Father, it's a very necessary thing, because we see that even in our day, there are false teachers that are teaching the same things that Peter warns against in his day. And so, Father, we see that Satan has the same type of temptations, the same type of devices, the same type of lies that he puts out in every generation, and people fall for them. And Father, we pray that You would bless us instead to rely upon what Peter has already told us, that there is indeed salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Christ. And that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given everything that is necessary for life and godliness. We thank You for that. We thank You for providing everything that we need so that we don't have to worry about these lies and these false promises to promise more. Bless us to serve Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.